I hope you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find Matthew 13 on page 947. 947. I realize that is a difficult way for us to begin our time of worship and our time in God's Word. I think we've gotten accustomed in the Christian life, and particularly in Christian worship, to always be up, to always be celebrative. And that's not the authentic Christian life. It's certainly not the experience of God's people in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. It's also not the experience of God's people in other places, not North America. And so there are times to grieve. There are times to deal with weighty matters. There are times, especially when they occur, and I have overlooked many, many opportunities to do this until, for some reason, at 4:30 in the morning, I got up, 4:20 actually, read on my news feed that another mass shooting had happened at 1:30 last night, 20 miles away from my sister's home with her family. And what I shared with you, I wrote in about an hour, and it just kind of came out. I worked on it a little bit, but it came out for the most part. I believe that's a word from the Spirit. I'm not claiming inspiration. I'm not claiming anything like that. But the Spirit speaks today through his people and through his word. So in a hard shift or segue, just about 2 weeks ago, and this is I would cut this if it wasn't integral to the message. So, and I'd share it on another day, after we get back from vacation, and I feel better. But just about 2 weeks ago, on Tuesday, July 23rd, both my wife, Shelley, and our youngest daughter, Ashley, became Canadian citizens. Several friends from Bethesda, work and life, cheered Shelley and Ashley on, and to celebrate with us, as they claimed their place of the massive landmass and joined the generally wonderful people that make up Canada. Oh, Dan, every time I have to turn this on, don't I? Yes, it only works if you turn it on. There they are. So from left to right, there's the clerk of courts, there's the judge, there's our darling daughter Ashley, and my lovely wife Shelley, and the Mountie, who did a great job of handing out Canadian flags. He was very proficient in that. Here's another one. That's supposed to be a frame of Canadian environment around them, with polar bears from Churchill, I guess. But there they are. And then finally, I don't know how well you can see here, but I'm planted right here in the middle, right there in the middle, and Shelley's boss on the left, Rick, holding up the banner, and our own Paul Evans on the right holding up the banner, conspired against me to put that flag right in the middle of my forehead, so it looks like I'm growing a Canadian flag out of my head. And it was intentional, for sure. Then you see Ashley, and Shelley. Patty Poye is there, and some others, friends. So Shelley and Ash are now dual citizens. I want you to hold on to that concept. They are dual citizens, which means they are entitled to all the benefits of citizens, and they accept the significant responsibilities to live as representatives of both the United States of America and the great and good Commonwealth of Canada. So congratulations to my sweet wife, Shelley, and my sweet daughter, Ashley. May their maple leaves never wither and their passports never fail them, so long as on this earth they may live. And just so you know, Abby and I will likely be making our applications in the fall. So we'll follow suit. We're just a little slower at it. In our biblical text for this morning, we'll see a similar emphasis that of being dual citizens for every born-again disciple of Jesus Christ. At the point of our conversion, wherever and whenever that happened, we instantly become dual, perhaps even tri-citizens, as we were adopted into God's family by the Holy Spirit. We're native-born citizens into the country in which we were born. Perhaps we've also adopted another country along our way, as Shelley and Ashley now have done, and a number of you too. And more generally, we're all members, citizens, we can say, of the human race. So we are dual citizens at least, tri-citizens perhaps. But once we're born again, once we've been adopted by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption, we become children of God, citizens of His kingdom. And what Jesus calls in these parables that we're looking at this morning, the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think it's important for us to note before we go any further that Shelley and Ashley didn't lose anything as citizens of the human race or of America by becoming Canadian citizens. They retained their American citizenship and all the privileges. I understand that's not so for everyone who joins in citizenship in Canada and in other places. They also are enjoying all the rights and responsibilities that has always meant for them to be as they are citizens. But they only gained privileges, rights, and responsibilities by also becoming citizens in the land and among the people they've grown to love here in Canada over our last 12 years. I mention that because it's equally important to note that this is not necessarily true. Once we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, if it comes down to it, and it may, we may have to renounce all other citizenships. This reality, this fact, I think, is much less obvious today than it might have been in the days of the early church. And so we state it explicitly. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ can be costly, which is to say, becoming a citizen of the kingdom of heaven may mean that we lose all we thought we had in this world. That is the gospel. Famously, the Apostle Paul used his status as a Roman citizen to make relatively safe passage. I say relatively because there were some lashes in there and there were some shipwrecks and there were some other difficulties that he had throughout the Roman Empire. And he went throughout the Roman Empire to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. He used his Roman citizenship to serve Christ. He even used his Roman citizenship to appeal his judicial case all the way to Caesar so he could preach the gospel in Caesar's court, which he did and was executed shortly thereafter for his effort, which he knew was the likely outcome. As Paul exemplified in his life and especially in his death, no matter what happens in this life, we who are born again become decisively, characteristically, and eternally citizens of the kingdom of heaven. After our conversion to Christ, our status shifts to something like temporary residence. We still reside here for a while, but now we've become eternal citizens of heaven. To help frame the rest of our message for this morning, look at how Paul connects his sacrifice and ours, his citizenship and ours, to what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He wrote, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven, actually the NIV says from there, the ESV says from it, but they're speaking of heaven. And from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This leads us quite nicely into the central truth of our message for this morning, which is this. You might want to write this down if you are taking notes, or take a picture of it, that's fine. Adopted into God's family and made citizens of the kingdom of heaven, God's people manifest the values, virtues, and character of our God and King, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's enough by way of introduction. Let's pray, and then we'll get to look into our scripture text from Matthew 13. Let's pray together. Lord, the Bible says that we need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, our ears, our minds, and our spirits to you. In fact, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, apart from the blood of Jesus, applied to our accounts and also in our beings by the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do his work, his unique and necessary work, to open us up to the life and truth that are in Christ Jesus. According to your word, here in Matthew 13, these are primarily the words of Jesus, and we want to not only hear, but also to respond in faith, and we know that all faith is expressed in obedience. So ultimately speaking, Lord, we're asking you to make us into the sort of people who do Jesus's words. May we be those people, not just this morning here at church, but as we leave and for every day thereafter, so long as we may live on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for reasons that I hope are obvious, I'm going to cut back from the four brief parables on the kingdom of heaven that I had planned to address to just the longer one of the four, really I think probably the primary one of the four here in Matthew's Gospel 13. I take that back. Probably the first one is the primary one, but I'm not dealing with that because Neil is dealing with it next week. From the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, which is a parallel account of Jesus' telling of the parable of the sower. So I'm just going to address the longer one of the four, which is Jesus' parable of the weeds in the field. And just for a moment, for those listening over our BethesdaChurch.ca website, I'd strongly recommend that you go back and listen to my A Prayer for My Sick Country, a lament before proceeding. That'll give you some context of what I was just talking about. Okay, now, please follow along in your Bibles. It's important that we all see it in our text, whether it's a physical Bible or it's on your phone or whatever it is. I hope you have open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Jump down with me to verse 36. You may have a heading there, something like "The Parable of the Weeds Explained." "Then he," speaking of Jesus, "then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." We've noted over the last few weeks that a major theme in Jesus' teachings, including in his parables, is the deep and abiding distinctions between God, God's word, God's will, and God's ways, and the false gods of this world, including worldliness and the contrary ways of this world. We've seen with our own eyes and we've heard with our own ears that the Bible, including especially the teachings of Jesus, reveals the values, the virtues, the character of God and God's people over and against the vices and the false values of the world and worldly people. Now, we want to be careful here, because this is not to say, as we often come off, I'm afraid, as saying to the reluctant world, that we are any better than those worldly people. We are not. But rather, by God's grace and mercy, Jesus Christ has rescued us from our worldliness, and he is still the only hope in the whole world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you also will be saved. This is the gospel. Another equally important emphasis in Jesus' teachings is the dual realities of the kingdom of heaven, in competition with, in conflict with, even at war with, the kingdom of this world. The resounding gospel message is this: Jesus Christ calls us out from this world to conform to and to reflect the values of our eternal citizenship, which is literally and forever in heaven once we are born again and we've been adopted by the Holy Spirit into God's family. So our initial goal this morning is to ask and to answer some key questions and to do so honestly and biblically. So questions such as, in which kingdom do we claim citizenship? In which kingdom do we claim citizenship? The kingdom of this world, which false gods include the sovereign self, wealth, success, and the devil? Or do we claim citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, whose true God is also her true king, Jesus Christ? Perhaps more importantly, or at least equally so, do we live lives that correspond or conflict with our claims to citizenship? Do our values, our virtues, our character, and our behavior correspond with or conflict with our claims to citizenship? Do we claim citizenship in the kingdom of this world or in the kingdom of heaven? Our ultimate goal then, both this morning and for the rest of our lives, I hope, is to connect what the kingdom of heaven looks like and is like to how good and loyal citizens of this heavenly kingdom live, who we are, and what we do. Now, as with the other parables of Jesus that we've looked at thus far, we don't have to guess the meaning of his parable of the weeds of the field from Matthew 13, verses 24 and 30, I just read. And they are explained by Jesus himself, giving us his meaning in verses 36 through 43. Now, to be honest with you, I've heard preachers give their meanings, but if you don't mind, we'll take Jesus' meaning as true. Now let's look again briefly at the parable itself, and then we'll spend more time in Jesus' key to understanding his own parable, which ends with, note this, he who has ears, let him or her hear. Verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. So we have through our time over these last few weeks, as we've been in this series on Jesus' parables, noted that there are some common characteristics of parables, and this is very well in the form of a parable. We know that it's a parable because the Bible says it's a parable. Now, last week, we looked at something that is somewhere between a parable and historical narrative. It's not really clear which it is. Some, or perhaps even many, kind of assume that it is a parable, but it just doesn't fit the form exactly. I personally, and there are some fewer biblical scholars that believe that Jesus is actually telling a true story, an historically true story. In Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. But here, it's clear it's a parable. How do we know? Jesus told them another parable. Quote, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man." So that's another tip-off. If we see something like another thing, we know that it's not the other thing. It's like the other thing. He's giving an analogy or drawing a metaphor. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." Now, I'm guessing that most of us, when we read that sentence, and if we didn't have Jesus' explanation, we would assume that the seed is what? The word. Wouldn't we? I mean, we're good evangelicals. We see in Scripture a number of times there is a connection between the metaphor of seed and the word, but that's not so, and we'll deal with that in just a bit. And the man is sowing good seed in his field. "But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy..." Note that, his enemy. The enemy of the man who was sowing the good seed in the field. His field. Catch that? his field, his enemy, came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. We might even say, and snuck away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. "He knows that this is not his work. It's not his doing." The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" And he gives a surprising answer. But anyone who's lived and worked on a farm knows the truth of this. If there are enough weeds, right? If there are a few weeds, you can pull them up without endangering the crop. But if somehow weeds have sprung up and they're through and through, you know that pulling the weeds up also results in pulling up some of the produce. And Jesus makes this connection, and he's speaking of the world, and he may even be speaking of the church. Now he answered, "Because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." I have heard a number of treatments of this passage as if they never ever read the parables of the weeds, explained just a few verses later. And we would probably come up with a different key or legend, as they call it, on a map. We would probably come up with a different one. For example, the seed we might equate to the word, and we might try to figure this out and make this work if Jesus didn't give us his explicit explanation. And I'm so thankful. And we did try to choose in the series of parables where Jesus gives the explanation so that we know what the parables are saying. And so we have the same thing here in verse 36. He answered, verse 36, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house." So this is referring back to the verses between. "His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world.'" We might not come up with the field as being the world, but that's Jesus' explanation of his own parable. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. So the good seed that grows up in the field, which is the world, are the sons of the kingdom. We are the produce that Jesus is planting, the Son of Man, in his field, which is the world. Okay, we'll come back to that in a bit. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Well, who are those guys? I think that one reason that Jesus tells us not to pull up the weeds is that we can't be sure who the weeds are. Sometimes the sons of the evil one masquerade as sons of the kingdom. And who are we to identify you're in, you're out? You're a sheep, you're a goat. You're a good produce, you are a weed. It's not up to us, it's up to him. "And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who dwell." Can't you hear? A new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That would be a cross-reference for what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 42, "They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, this is a parallel teaching from what we saw last week when Jesus made very clear that the rich man went to hell. How do we know that? He said, in hell, the rich man was burning. He was hot. under this very uncomfortable, painful experience. Here we get a direct parallel. This would be the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That also is a description we find in other places, including the book of Revelation. Verse 43, then the righteous, so the weeds are removed, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So I've got this slide. There's another one that continues on the next time, where we can see kind of an overview of what Jesus is teaching here. I call it here the elements of Jesus' parable of the weeds in the field. And I'm reticent to kind of interpret Jesus' parable because he's interpreted it already for us. So what has he said? The sower of the good seed is the Son of Man, and we know from the rest of Scripture that the Son of Man is Jesus himself. The field, that is where the good seed is sown, is the world. Here in Greek, it's the cosmos. Ho cosmos means the cosmos, which equates, generally speaking, to the created order. It might have other meanings, but in this case, clearly, he's talking about the created order, or what we also call the world. The good seed, this is the first curveball, perhaps. The good seed is not the word of God, but the sons of the kingdom, the produce of the word of God, if we can put it that way. And we are not only the produce, but we are the intended product of the work of Christ. The sons of the kingdom, speaking of the kingdom of heaven, we also know these to be disciples of Jesus. The weeds, now this is an interesting term, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. Now, the expression there is literally means the evil, but it doesn't have anything attached to it, like we would say the evil man, the evil group, the evil fruit, the evil produce. It's just the evil, and we normally interpret that as the evil one, and he'll refer to the evil one, the devil, in just a moment. But the weeds are the sons of the evil one who are growing up in the midst of the good seed and its produce, the sons of the kingdom, and these are those who are opposed to God. If we continue on, these elements, the enemy, okay, so the man's enemy, his enemy, is the devil. How do we know? Jesus said, the enemy is the devil. And this is a specific name for the devil. It's ha diabolos, which is the slanderer or the accuser or the traitor that we meet throughout Scripture and we meet most perhaps sensationally in the book of Revelation. This is the accuser of the brethren. Then finally, the harvest. This is an interesting one. You would think the harvest is the produce that the harvest brings, but it's not. The harvest is a time stamp or a time mark, and here it is, the end of the age. Well, what does Jesus mean by the end of the age? Biblically speaking, that means the end of measured time, right? We measure time with clocks and seasons, and this is the end of measured time, which is also the time for judgment, which he makes very clear in his parable, that those who are evil and do evil and are unredeemed, sinful people, sons of the evil one, they'll be gathered up and thrown into hell. That's literally what he's talking about, the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the good sons of the kingdom, the children of God, are judged also rightly based upon what Christ has done on their behalf, and they will be judged well or blessed at that time. And then finally, the reapers. This is an interesting thing. The reapers are the angels who are the spirit supernatural servants of God. And so we take this parable, and how do we apply it to our lives? Well, are we members of the kingdom? Are we citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Are we sons of the kingdom, children of the kingdom? Are we doing the work that we have been given to do, the produce? Right? Because that's mentioned also, right? In verse 43, then the righteous, this is not just a static condition, but these are those who do rightly. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Turn with me a few chapters back to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll close with this. I think this is what Jesus is talking about here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and following. This is a very familiar passage, but I want us to see it. When Jesus is saying in Matthew 13, the righteous will shine like the sun, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, speaking to Jesus' disciples specifically, speaking to us by faith. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So we are the salt of the earth. Certainly that refers to and applies to the sons of the kingdom. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Same expression, the cosmos, the created order. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And Jesus says here in chapter 13, verse 43, in the end, the sons of the kingdom will be those who are righteous, shining like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So we receive this as a blessing for those of us who are in the kingdom, who are sons or children of the kingdom, but it's also a warning, isn't it? And the time is short, but the time remains. And the message is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while there's still time. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this example of your teaching. No one taught like you. No one taught like you before you. No one has taught like you since you walked this earth and taught your disciples. And I pray, Lord, that we will have ears to hear and that we will actually hear your calling to us from out of the darkness into your light, from out of the world into your kingdom, the very kingdom of heaven. May we, Lord, be those people who shine like the sun in righteousness, doing the right things, doing things that cause others, not in your kingdom yet, to glorify you and to give thanks to you. Lord, as we leave this place in the heaviness of the moment, I pray that we will not try to escape it, but to sit under it and to allow you to conform us to the image of Christ, your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.